It is a real joy to have Dr. Cherian with us. The numbers of you that have come into the church since Todd Berge and I went to visit Dr. Cherian years ago, and excited about hearing about his ministry. He'll be in an ABF class over here during the ABF hour, and then we'll be in the afternoon service. And I trust you will stick around to hear about the country, the great, large country of India, and his burden for India. And they have planted numbers of churches through South India Baptist Bible College, and is a just really, I've seen firsthand wonderful work. Students that come in there and then go out and plant churches, and it's a wonderful work. So we're looking forward to having Dr. Cherian with us. Thank you for the time you're able to give to us. If you're a guest today, this message this morning is not a normal Sunday morning message. What I mean by that is I typically preach through a book of the Bible. It's called expositional preaching, in which we go through chapter by chapter the book of the Bible, and it's really giving us a context for what God is saying, versus picking passages here and there and saying what we want to say about them. But there are times where topical messages, meaning that you take a topic and what does the Bible have to say about that? The topic of this morning does touch on something that I think is core to the story in Exodus of leading God's people out. The next passage that we come to in Exodus is Exodus chapter 12. Last week, we talked about 9 of the plagues. We didn't go through each one, but we talked overall about what those plagues mean. We didn't talk about the last plague, which was the death of the firstborn. The reason that I'm postponing that message until next week is because we observe the Lord's table next Sunday morning. Passover directly touches on the Lord's table, and it would be, I believe, a very meaningful passage to observe on the day that we observe the Lord's table. In many ways, Exodus chapter 12 and the institution of the Passover is one of the most sacred texts of the Christian faith. And so we will look at that next week. I want to talk this morning about how to help children to worship with us. Now, I am not saying this because we just sent a bunch of children out, that children's ministries are not necessary, but I want to talk about how to help our children to worship with us. Would you look at Exodus chapter 12 and verses 26 and 27? I told you that there's a touch point here with even the Passover that I think we can draw out. Exodus chapter 12 says, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?'" Meaning the Passover. So there's going to be questions. Children ask questions. You don't have to tell children to ask questions. They ask questions. They ask some honest questions. So in the Hebrew family that's preparing the Passover, they're going to ask what this is about. And here's what these people are instructed to say. "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people in Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And note what happens when the people hear this. The people bowed their heads and worshiped. Passing along to another generation not merely knowledge about God, but vibrancy in a love relationship with God is one of the parents' chief responsibilities. By the way, just as another little piece of something, I do not mean to exclude anyone who is here and maybe you're past the child-rearing stage, or you are a single adult, or you are widowed, and I don't mean to exclude you at all, but I think that you would be some of the most supportive people in helping a church to help its families with children to worship. And oh, by the way, it's not just for them. It's for the families who don't have children sitting with them. You will see that you have a vital part in this as well. Just as another small thing, and this may seem like a very quirky thing, but you know, each tradition of Christian faith, whether it's Baptist or Presbyterian or Bible church, have their little quirks. And not that this is a quirk, but this is going to sound a little quirky. If I can just ask that this be a no amen message. Now, you say, what is that? Well, I don't have time to explain amens in church services, but it's kind of like good point, or, you know, we have one of our young people do an offering, and it's like, instead of, you don't shout out, good job, buddy, you say amen, you know. I don't know that that's always the best place to do amens, but at any rate, when you preach a practical message, it seems to elicit more amens, especially when you're talking about children, and sometimes it can come across like this, amen. Do you hear that? And, you know, so it's not, I agree with you. It's like, you better be listening. And so that doesn't really help. So if we can, you know, you can just amen inside of you, and that'll be fine. Deuteronomy chapter 6 speaks to the chief responsibility of parents to help their children to not only know about God, but to love God. This is the passage that for Hebrews was called the Shema, the hearing, because it begins with hear, and that's the Hebrew word, hear, Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You're going to think about them. You're going to meditate on them. And this is going to come out in this way. If there are children in the home, you shall teach them diligently to your children. That you will catechize your children in the Christian faith. But it's more than knowledge when it uses the word love. That you will embrace and you will cherish these things. One of the most powerful verses in the Bible on worship is from the mouth of Jesus himself. When he says in John chapter 4 and verse 23 to the Samaritan woman, she's at the well with him, and she is having this conversation, and she is saying, now where do we worship? You know, she's thinking about the place, because Jewish people would come to Jerusalem, and she wasn't a Jew, and she's like, how do we worship? Where do we worship? And Jesus says, the hour is coming. And Jesus talked about the hour, he was oftentimes talking about the hour of his death, which was ultimately going to change things. He says, the hour is coming and is now here. Talking about himself, he is here. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. I think it's important to note that God is seeking true worshipers. Not because God has a lack, because God has a self-image and he needs to have people tell him, you're awesome, God. That's not it at all. Because it tells us in the Bible that the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, were in existence in eternity past and were completely satisfied in themselves. And they did not create humans because they had a lack. But God is so great, he is so glorious, he is so big, that even the scripture says, if humans did not cry out, rocks would cry out, because God's character is so glorious. But that God is seeking true worshipers, imperfect people to worship him. Growing worshipers is not just an activity for this life. It is an activity that has eternal ramifications. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3. How I've read these passages to, and I've been there with some of you, with a dying loved one, or after the death of a loved one, and have read these passages. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. I just need to stop and say something here. Brother Cherian, the first time I was in India with Matthew Thomas, I remember sitting at his table eating mangoes. I thought I'd had a mango before until I went to India and had a mango. And I remember a guy sitting at a table, it was another American guy sitting at the table, saying that I believe in heaven one of the 12 fruits on that tree is going to be a mango. And just thinking to myself, there's nothing better than pineapple and mango in India. It's the most genuine you can get. I don't know what's going to be on that tree, but what it's talking about, in heaven there's life. But you know, it's not us just going around trees eating fruit. It says that the activity of heaven, verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed. We will not have to worry about sin. We will not have to worry about death. But it says the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will do what we're trying to do in this life, but we will do perfectly forever. We will worship Him. I have 3 points to this message this morning. It's more of a pastoral talk. I like pastoral talks. I hope that when you hear pastoral talk, you don't think about kind of like, oh, this is one of those dad talks, you know, kind of like this. No, it's not that. I didn't have one or two things that kind of were bothering me. I have for some months had this message kind of tumbling around like an extra sock in the dryer, just kind of tumbling in my head, thinking about how we can better help our families. It's not because I saw a deficiency in us. I believe these are talks that we should have together. These are not my points, but let me give a couple of observations. This talk is not the end all. So I don't want to set up that this is the one talk that's going to give us all that we need. It's really not. What my intent is to give a talk to us, a sermon to us, that has some substantive content that will foster fruitful discussions among you. So even, I didn't plan exactly for it to be on a day we had a fellowship Sunday, but I could envision sitting at a table and saying, hey, you know, I mean, here's a grandparent or a widow or widower, and they had children with them in church at one point, but just saying, hey, what did you think about that, and what did you find helpful? You know, those kinds of things. We will give some practical suggestions at the end, and I'm only one man, and I'm not any kind of sanctified man where I have some sort of special knowledge. I have some thoughts that I even ask our staff, our church and school staff to submit to me, just with thoughts, some practical things. But I want you to foster conversations with one another about this subject of helping children in worship. Number 2, observation, this talk is not a checklist. This is not, do these things and your children will love God. I want to say this gently because I don't want to rip open difficult wounds if you have some of those, but I think that there are plenty of illustrations of people who had their kids sitting in a pew and everybody's hair was parted on the right side and skirts were at the right length, and today they want nothing to do with God. I am not adding more guilt to that or trying to preach against that, but what I am saying is that there is no list that will help your children to love God. There are principles, but folks, ultimately, you have to trust God and not somebody's list of how to do things. Now, you need to have a list. You can't just say, well, you know, we're just going to trust the Holy Spirit. You know, there are commands and imperatives of Scripture, and there are applications that we make that have latitude to them. So I don't know that there is like one way to help your kids sit in the pew with you. So this is not an end-all. This is not a one-size-fits-all message. A third observation that I believe that there would be great agreement on this from just about everybody. the fragmentation that we see within our families is cause to give intentional effort to the times that we worship together, being together. Fewer and fewer families are eating dinners together. And I say that not because you're intending for that to happen, but work schedules and dad's work schedule and being out of town and all of these kinds of things. These things are part of life. Both parents working or single parents and not being able to everybody get around the table. Okay, that happens. We live in that day. Being that we are in that day, we need to give concerted effort to these times of worshiping together and how to make the most of them. My first point of this message is about the real worship war. The real worship war. And whenever you say worship war, and even just beyond Baptist circles, what do people think about? Music. That's a small thing compared to the real worship war. The real worship war is within. It's within you. It's within us. It's within your children. In Exodus chapter 7, in verse 16, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and to say these words, "Let my people go that they may serve me." True freedom is found not in being free to make my choices. The scripture says true freedom is found in service to God. True freedom is not being able to decide as I please. True freedom is being in service to God. Now think about this, that God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And so they are in service to Pharaoh, and God is saying they need to be in service to me. So they're not away from service. They're not away from slavery. But when we're in slavery to God, when we're in service to God, that is true freedom, is what the Bible's perspective is. I intend here under this point, the real worship war, to just, with a few scriptures, draw out what is going on inside of us and thinking about what's going on inside of children as well. Joshua 24 and verse 15, a famous passage. Some of you probably have this cross-stitched or on a plaque or painted. Joshua says, "Choose this day whom ye will serve." So it's not a question as if you're going to serve something. Choose whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, that was determination. There needs to be determination in order for us to worship the right thing. Verses like this one so clearly point out that we are created, folks, for worship. We're created to do this. I mean, it's like, you know, we're created to worship. It's in us. It's why, you know, you've got these tribes in these backwoods somewhere, and nobody's ever taught them to worship, but they have some sort of God. How does that happen? Because we are created to worship. We're created to give value to something. We're created to affix to something beyond ourselves, a value and an honor. We're created for that. And so I can definitively say, we all worship something. We all worship something. None of us are above these worship wars. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 9, he, Satan, said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and you worship me." So think about that. It almost seems ludicrous. I mean, Jesus Christ worshiping Satan. But he tried. He tried. Luke chapter 10 shows us that the busyness of everyday life, just the busyness of everyday life, can be the very thing that keeps us from worship. Forgive us for thinking something like this, Dr. Cherian, but I think sometimes we think that, you know, people worship foreign gods in India. You know, they worship gods over there. But we fail to realize that it's as simple as everyday life keeps us from the worship of God. Because the Lord told Martha, "You are anxious and troubled about many things." She was doing the dinner. She was doing a good thing. She wasn't doing a bad thing. She wasn't smoking out behind the house. She was serving to serve Jesus. But she was so busy and she was so anxious. Jesus said, "One thing is necessary. One thing is necessary." I read something this last week that really just, it really smacked me. There was a quarter one, I don't know if it was a shareholders meeting or what kind of meeting it was, with Netflix. Many of you have Netflix subscription. We do. As cable costs rise, you know, many people are cutting their cable, looking for alternate means of video and entertainment, and so Netflix, you know, filled that spot for many people. The president or CEO of Netflix, Reed Hastings, answered a question, an interesting question in that meeting. He said, or the question was, who is Netflix's biggest competitor? Well, most people would assume it's Amazon Prime, because Amazon Prime for $99, you know, you got that. We got Amazon Prime too. Okay, we get the video. He did something that most CEOs don't do. He actually complimented Amazon. He said, "You know, Jeff Bezos, the guy does a great job. They've got a lot of good content." But here's what he said. In answer to the question, who is our biggest competitor? He said, "Our biggest competitor is, quote, when you watch a show from Netflix and you get addicted to it, you stay up late at night. We're competing with sleep." Now, that's a really interesting answer. So those of you who are on Netflix, you may have noticed that when they put out a new show, they typically put out all of the episodes instead of one episode at a time. They do that intentionally because they know if they can get you addicted to it, you're going to binge watch and you're going to lose sleep at night over it. And so literally what is amazing about this is that there are people strategizing to make us more addicted. Now, this isn't about cutting your Netflix subscription and all that kind of stuff. There's some applications that you can make about that. Here's my point about that. They're strategizing to help us to be addicted. He's even using the word addicted. How much time do we spend thinking about how to worship together in a way that shows the greatness and the gloriousness of our God? I hesitate to make this comparison, but I'm not sure why I hesitate. Is there any strategy that we have as families or as a church to help our children to be addicted to God? I have a quote that I put in the bulletin there for you by Ted Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart. Book came out numbers of years ago. But just this one quote, it's up on the screen. "Children are spring-loaded for worship." One of the most, and that's true, folks. They are just spring-loaded for worship. They're spring-loaded to get excited about stuff. "One of the most important callings God has given parents is to display the greatness, the goodness, and the glory of the God for whom they are made. Parents have the opportunity through word and deed to show children the one true object of worship, the God of the Bible. We know that the greatest delights our children can ever experience are found in delighting in the God who has made them for His glory." Now, I'm assuming we have agreement on that. I'm not preaching that like we don't agree. But I wanted to set kind of a baseline level that's the worship war. We're going to see that in the book of Exodus. They get out of Egypt. I mean, what happier day could there be? But you couldn't get the world out of them. They're looking back. They're complaining. Number two point of this message is the essentials, okay? Okay, how we're practically going to talk about helping our children with worship. What are the essentials? Here's where we get into maybe some of the practical parts. Number one, I know, again, this seems like it's a basic thing, but you'll see in my explanation why I'm not making this an assumption, but a point. Choose to be worshiping with brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day. Choose to be worshiping with brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day. Again, you may think, well, don't want to say duh, Campbell, but here we are on the Lord's Day, you know, preaching to the wrong crowd. No. Listen to my explanation. Worship has both a personal aspect and a corporate aspect. There's a personal aspect. I should be choosing to worship, and we could spend messages, and we have spent some messages on that. In the Who We Are series, I talked about that. I talked about Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. It's can I just say, easier to preach the be not conformed? Because we can hammer on the world, but what about the transformed? Because that is our reasonable, and the word there that's used is worship. That's our reasonable worship. If we're not worshiping Monday through Saturday and just the choices that we make and the ways that we live, we're not being transformed. So there is a personal aspect, but there's also a corporate aspect. And what I have begun to see is some of you grasping and getting hold of that corporate aspect of worship. I say this because of passages on congregational singing. I'm just going to tick off just a few things as to why I believe there's a corporateness to worship, why it's so valuable for children to be part of that. Because of congregational singing. Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But listen to the verse right after that. You know this verse. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So you know what it's like? It's like Paul says that the energy for your personal worship of your walk of life is going to be fueled by corporate worship. You sang well this morning. You didn't even know what I was preaching on. You really sang well. Did you not? Did you hear that? I mean, there was an energy. There was a passion to that. What is that doing? What it's doing, folks, is we don't know the condition of people coming into this service this morning. We don't know who's discouraged. We don't know who just found out they had cancer. We don't know what bad news has come. We don't know what's ahead this week. We don't know. But people come in here. And we seek in our instrumentation to do what we do because not because there's a right way and a wrong way. We seek to do what we do to be able to lift and support the voices in the congregation, even these singers up here today, to be able to lift and support the voices of the congregation so that you can hear the words, so that you can hear what each other are saying, so that you could be encouraged by that, challenged by that, edified by that. I must move on. The value of corporate worship is seen in the one another's of the New Testament. Folks, you can't practice a one another by yourself. I mean, that just seems like it's a most obvious statement. The one another's in the New Testament. And there are many, and we've talked about those. In Acts chapter 2, when the church gathered together, it says they were glad and generous. Glad and generous. That's the corporateness of the body. When the body is functioning properly, it is glad and it is generous. We gather together lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We preached on these passages many times, Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 10. Inside of you is a heart that is always given to hardening. How are you going to combat that? How are you going to resist that? Those passages say, in the corporateness of brothers and sisters in Christ who come to know one another. Yes, the preaching's part of that. But you know what? You don't really know what went on in my life this week. You don't. You shouldn't need to know all of those details for me to stand up and say, you know, I just Rochelle and I kind of get into it this week, and just, I don't know. Just pray for us. You know, I mean, you don't know that. But when you get to know one another, you get to know the heartaches. You get to know, and the New Testament is indicating we're also knowing our sinful tendencies. Because we're speaking to one another in loving ways to help one another with this. Yes, the corporateness of the gathering is very, very important. Now, I think we're all with what's going on here, but can I just give you a little extra nudge to stay with me, lest about 75% of you think I'm cutting you off? Please hear me out right now, okay? I have chosen to focus this message on primarily the application of worshiping together on Sunday mornings. So I haven't chosen to make an application about Sunday nights or Wednesday nights. I heard a pastor say this, and I believe this, and I agree with this. Sunday mornings of the Lord's Day gathering is like the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe with all of my heart that the Sunday morning gathering is like the Mount of Transfiguration. It is why, folks, we have worked through the years, and when I say we, it's oftentimes other people at my request or even bringing some of these concerns to me. It was a concern to me that there were some people that would go years and not be in a Sunday morning service. That is a problem. That is a problem. And we have some of you began to be in the Sunday morning service and to be part of this. It's like the Mount of Transfiguration. These other times, Sunday night, Wednesday night, it's like the Mount of Olives. Jesus would have familiar, close conversations with his disciples. More and more people, here's where you got to stay with me, more and more people are not attending those other times. Now, I'm not getting to a point to kind of ratchet it down and make you feel guilty. I'm just making an observation. This is not just true of our assembly, it's true of lots of other assemblies. More and more people are choosing not to avail themselves of those other times. And here's where I don't want you to say amen if you happen to agree with me. I believe that we're losing something in that. We're losing something. Now, having said that, let me say this. And I'm not coming to a big announcement if you're kind of nervous about stuff. I'm just talking. If I were starting a church today, or I was advising someone who was starting a church, I am almost certain that I would not have a Sunday night service. I would do something else to help with the spiritual growth and the maturation of the congregation, and there are some reasons that I have for that. So don't think that I'm kind of bearing down on this one thing, but I'm making just a simple observation about pastoral talk. Okay. I have my own. Remember, those of you who are a little bit older, do you remember the phrase "thrice to thrive"? Remember that? I remember my pastor saying that growing up in Canton, Ohio. Thrice to thrive: Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Thrice to thrive. I have a new thrice to thrive that has been tumbling again like that second odd sock in the dryer. Sunday morning, that I would love to see people engaged fully on a Sunday morning. The second part, what I would like to see every member regularly, and this may not be every week, but regularly with very few gaps in between, involved in some kind of small group, genuine Bible study, or prayer, or encouragement, some kind of small group that would encourage their spiritual life. And then the third, thrice to thrive, is actively serving in some kind of ministry, whether it be within the church or from the church to the community. That's my new, in my mind, thrice to thrive. Okay? I'm not going to talk any more about that. Here's the reason I bring all of that up. Not to make you feel guilty, not to kind of press a point, not to kind of go old school on you. That mentality of less attendance is also coming into Sunday morning worship. And here's where I don't intend to back off in just pressing this forward. That mindset of less attendance on Sunday mornings is a problem. Not just with us. And again, I'm not bringing this up to try to you know, go after my pet peeves, but this isn't my pet peeve, folks. I have intentionally, from this pulpit, been using the term, instead of Sunday church, the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. More and more, Sunday mornings, Sundays, it's very easy to lapse into family time, me time, birthday parties, soccer, all of these kinds of things. As a piece of sanctified biblical advice, not just from my heart, but from a biblical perspective, with one caveat that I understand, we have live stream, you know, live stream for people who cannot attend. By the way, don't use live stream as a crutch because we didn't get up in enough time this morning. Live stream is for mothers who got sick children. There's special circumstances. There's people with injuries. There's shut-ins. We love the live stream. But can I just say very fervently, do not budge on Lord's Day worship. Fight for that with all of what you've got. Folks, I can assure you, you have gone to Sands Casino in Bethlehem and have played the tables with your children. If you budge on Sunday Lord's Day worship and expect them to love God, I believe with all of my heart that as a church, we should fervently, fervently be helping our brothers and sisters in Christ to make sure that Lord's Day worship, and I'm talking about primarily the Sunday morning gathering now. Again, there may be an occasional soccer tournament that takes you away, maybe one Wednesday or one Sunday morning. I understand. But I'm telling you, folks, do not budge on Lord's Day worship. That's my first point, is that you would be with brothers and sisters in Christ on the Lord's Day. You need that. And if you don't see your need for that, there's something wrong and broken internally. You need to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. Number two, prepare your heart to worship enthusiastically. Prepare your heart to worship enthusiastically. How do our children see us worship? How do our children see us worship? If our children, your children, are more, see you more enthusiastically belting a song out from Coldplay or Adele or Ed Sheeran, and then you come into the Lord's Day gathering and there's just barely any kind of vibrancy. You could put your own Christian artists in there, Chris Tomlin, 10th Avenue North. We come into the Lord's Day gathering and we're together and we're singing, how do they observe us? Are we more passionate about the newest Marvel movie than about the sermon series or about a new song that's been we're being taught in the congregation? Do your children see you bow your head in serious prayer as the congregation prays? Do they see you kind of just checking out, yawning, looking around? But as prayers, and as we've given more effort to prayers in the congregation, do they see you attaching to that? Do you look interested in the sermon? Folks, these are very, very basic things, and I hope you don't see that I'm talking down to you at all. It is not easy to have children with us in worship services. It takes work. I think sometimes we think, you know, well, unless it's accessible, unless it's just hitting them. I don't preach a children's sermon here. You know, I preach an adult and then a children's sermon. I do want children to attach, but can I just say in the Old Testament there was no such thing as a children's explanation of blood sacrifices. But that parents were charged to explain to their children what mean these things. help their children with that. If we only look at services based upon, quote, what we get out of it, we are missing a lot. We are missing a lot. And I say that because we're kind of hardwired to come to things and to get things. That's the way we are. We go to places, we go to a restaurant, we get food. We're just hardwired to be consumers. But if we're coming and we're not working at worship, as we see in the Old Testament, it was work. More work than we put in, and because they had to do the sacrifices and all that stuff. But if we're only seeking to get something out of it, we're missing a great deal. There's power in worship. 1 Corinthians 14 says in verse 23 to 25, they were having a problem in the Corinthian church. People were speaking in tongues. And I believe that tongues were in the early stages in known languages to be able to communicate the gospel. But the church at Corinth, they had so many nationalities there, and there was a question as to if it was known language. But the services were chaotic. Services were chaotic. And Paul says, if therefore the whole church comes together and everybody's speaking in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? They don't even understand it. But here's what it says. But if all prophesy, if everybody's harnessed together doing the same thing, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, here's the power of worship. He is convicted by who? By all. By all. He is called to account by all. How is he called to account by all? Because he's coming in and he's hearing a whole bunch of people agree together about this. And he's like, whoa. Whoa. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. You know, there's so much talk in the past about making services seeker-sensitive. I believe that services should be intelligible to non-Christians and children. But there is a facet about people agreeing together, singing together, giving together, observing the Lord's table together, that is powerful because it says, I set aside my preferences and I'm here to worship Jesus Christ. That's powerful. Powerful for our children to see that. Powerful for our children to see that. Here's some practical things. We close this message. Just practical things. Some of these things were given to me. Some of them mine, but this is not Scripture. So this is not Scripture. And please just hold off. I think when people hear us packing up, they assume the best part's done. Please hear the practical considerations. I dare say that most folks who have had children understand the principle of preparing for worship the night before. Children have got to be well-rested. They've got to be well-rested. The less kind of franticness of looking for that one sock on Sunday morning or just breakfast or just this tornado that's going on that somehow escalates in the church, in the school, in the van, and that you come in and everybody's supposed to act like good little Christians is just exhausting, isn't it? I mean, we've all been there. They need to be well rested. Start the night before. Be consistent. I know this is like, it seems like a small thing, but I can encourage you in saying this. And by the way, if you feel these things, or you don't feel like, oh my word, it seems like everybody else does it right and I do it wrong. Don't feel that way. Don't feel that way. But don't operate your family by getting up and asking if we're going to go today. I'm not even saying ask the kids. Don't ask your wife that. You know, now it's one thing to say, is everybody healthy or is anybody sick? But it's another thing to get up and say, do you want to go today? Consistency will help them to be settled and to know what to expect. It will be hard. I'm not saying it's not hard. It's hard. Teach them. Teach them the songs. I just think we got to drop this thing. And by the way, when I say teach them, if you're in a family, it's husband and wife there, I'm just encouraging you, Dad, to take the lead in this. Now, you may not have the best voice. You may not know how to read a note. I don't know how to read any notes. To me, when I see all that stuff, it's wasted space. And I know that's offensive to musicians. I just don't know what it means. I listen to these people. I listen to the piano. But we've got to reclaim not the woman doing the work of biblical instruction in the home. Teach them. Help them to know what to expect. Help them to know what's going on. Help them know what's going on. The more they know, the more they can be engaged. Get to know the pastors and worship leaders. Get to know the pastors and worship leaders. I know that I appreciate it. Many of you, bring your kids around and so forth. But here's just a little thing. If you tell your children, why don't you go up and shake the pastor's hand? I mean, it's intimidating. Seriously, it's intimidating. And I know some of you have been embarrassed because you bring your kids and it's like, we're talking to the pastor. You know, tell the pastor about your frog. You know, and then you're just like embarrassed. And then in your mind, it's like a discipline situation occurs while you're talking with the pastor. Chances 9 times out of 10, they're not going to want to talk to the pastor ever again. Okay? Just have them shake hands. You know, I used to have an M&M candy guy in my office because my pastor did and he was so good. But the problem is that I kept eating the M&Ms out of the thing. And so it's always empty. It's always empty. And so I just figured, you know, now I know what some of you are going to be, well, you can cut your Netflix and just buy M&Ms, all right? Well, I haven't been draconian kind of, you know, with you, so don't you do that with me and M&Ms, all right? I don't even really like M&Ms. It's just there. That's the problem. But get to know the pastors and worship leaders. Really helps kids. Really helps kids. Helps them. You know, it's like when a little kid sees their teacher in the grocery store, and you know, when a first grader recognizes, I mean, they didn't even know that teachers bought groceries. And when they see, I mean, I'm just telling you, you have a pretty good chance of seeing me at Walmart, Target, or Giant in Coopersburg. Okay, because those three places, it seems like I have to be at some point during the week. You know, if you see me in the aisle, you know, or one of the pastors, not just me, any, help them to know it really, I'm telling you, it really helps children to be engaged in the worship service. Remember that each child is different. Several of these were given to me by someone else, and I appreciate this one because Rochelle and I have talked about this over the years. I know that some of you, and I'm going to let you have these conversations with each other, but I personally, we believe, as well as others, that you got to figure out what's best for that child. So if you take a kid whose hands have to be busy and just make him sit there and listen, it is going to be really a hard go for you. Let him bring a little Lego thing. Don't let him bring the Millennium Falcon 5,000-piece set, okay? Let him bring his 10 best Legos. Because some of these children, when they're doing something with their hands, they're remembering everything. They're remembering all the points. But if you make them sit there like this, you know, those of you who grew up in churches, and what, I don't mean, you just grew up and it was like, if I moved, my mom got the ruler out. You know, I'm not talking about that stuff, okay? Please, you got to figure out what's best for them. I personally think that for smaller children, it's okay for them to draw a picture of the sermon. Have them draw a picture of the sermon. I think it's even okay if they want to draw a picture of me as long as I'm skinny. If your child does not draw a skinny picture of me, well, then you're like, well, he's lying then, okay? Okay, just let him use his imagination. It's okay to draw a picture of the sermon. Have him draw a picture of Moses. Have them engage with the sermon through a drawing, through note-taking as the child gets older, or simply talking about the sermon. You know, with teens, I think that we want to ask questions. We want to ask questions, but we want to ask good questions. Do not ask questions that have an open end to them to be negative. So, hey, did you guys get anything out of the message today? You know, you've sat through the whole thing. You look as bored as a piece of cardboard. And then you're like, well, did you guys get anything? You know, your wife nudges you, you better talk. Did you guys get anything out of the sermon today? Yeah, that's what I thought. Huh? I mean, what are your chances? Seriously, what are your chances at that point? Do you guys know what he was talking about? See, I'm not trying to defend myself here. What I'm trying to say is those are questions that Israelite children ask, right? Why in the world do we have to kill a lamb? Who told it? Did God tell you that? They explain. They were to explain. Try to ask meaningful questions that will lead to some kind of discussion. Some kind of meaningful question that will lead to some kind of discussion. Again, this may seem a little self-serving, and I don't know. It's not like I can stop right here and I can say, Greg, will you come up and say these things? I mean, I'm going to say them. I'm the pastor. I'm going to say them. We are not out of the chutes. We're not out of the chutes. We love the stage of life that we're in. I mean it, truly. I've said this to you before. You know, when our kids were little, that was awesome. You know, just love those little bodies and wrestling with the guys and so forth. But I couldn't wait till they were teenagers. Well, here we are. And it's everything and more that we could have imagined, really. It is glorious. I've got a 19, 17, 15, 13. I want to preserve that. Yeah, it's energy. It's a lot of work. And we're not out of the chutes. And we haven't done everything perfect. And we learn from people. We really do. We learn from people. But can I say one thing that we have sought to live by, and I've tried to set it up in a way that I'm not setting us up on a pedestal at all. We have sought to never, and I do want to use the word never, to criticize Christian servants, ever. I don't care if it's an usher. I don't care if it's a Sunday school teacher, a teacher in school, worship leader. We have sought to never criticize Christian servants. Now, what I'm about to say may seem a little bit opposite. We have laughed at Christian servants, okay? I think it's terrible to not be able to laugh at yourself. There are, every Sunday, about three or four things that happen here that are absolutely hilarious, okay? And sometimes it's in worship. When Jake Grogan was here, our pastoral assistant, I could not look at Jake at different times. Literally, I had to sit here like this because he was one of those guys where if I looked at, he and I both had a mental telepathy going on that we knew what each other were thinking, and he could always make me laugh about whatever silly thing that was going on. Yes, sometimes somebody steps up to sing a solo in some or something, and it is like it bombs, okay? I say and do things that are ridiculous. Even just sometimes, I didn't mean to say something, and I say it, and you're in the car and so forth. We laugh about those things. It is okay to laugh about those things. You don't understand what I'm saying? It's okay to laugh. But we have sought to never, ever criticize Christian servants. In conclusion, Revelation 22, these final words in the Word. Revelation 22:3 that I read already, his servants will worship him. Revelation 22:4, and they will see his face. We are preparing our children to see his face someday, to be Christians, to become Christians, to own the faith for themselves, to prepare to see him one day. And then Jesus says in verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. It's like footsteps. It's like the Bible ends with the footsteps of Jesus, and he says, I'm coming soon. Boom. Coming soon. Boom. I, Jesus, verse 16, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. For the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and the morning star. He who testifies to these things says in verse 20, surely I am coming soon. And then the Bible's response to that is what our response should be. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. When our church meets together, it is a little taste. It's a little taste. We sing together. It's a little taste what heaven's going to be like. We sing songs to the Lamb. Just a little taste. Shall we pray? I'm going to pray as we conclude this sermon this morning, and then we will have a second offering for Dr. Cherian and do that here at the end of our service. Father, we've talked about a couple very important things today: children, families, and worship. Father, help us. Help our families with children to navigate through those years with wisdom and with help of brothers and sisters. God, thank you for our church, the many people who have blessed our lives, Rob and Rochelle's lives, as we've observed, as we've watched, and as we've heard and come alongside people. God, thank you for blessing us as we seek to help our family. And I pray that this would be going on all over this assembly. Lord, we desire to worship you. I'm going to pause for just a moment of silent prayer, and then I'm going to pray for our offering. If there are things that struck you in this message this morning, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, it would be a time to talk to the Lord about that. So I'm going to pause for a moment of silence, and then I will pray.